It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class so that you might have the time, if necessary, for rebound and to make whatever adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying truth, the opportunity to advance within your perfect plan, and it is our prayer that the things we note this evening will contribute to that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to Song of Solomon chapter 4 verse 1 and work our way through the translation as far as we've gone. There are a number of pickup lines that begin at chapter 4. It's number 6 is the first one. How beautiful you are, my lover. How beautiful you are. Number 7, your eyes are like doves behind your flowing black tresses. Number 8, your hair flows like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Verse 2, pick up line number 9. Your teeth are as white as a flock of newly shorn ewes coming from a washing. Everyone which bears twins, none is missing. Verse 3, line number 10. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. It would be better to read, your lips are the color of scarlet thread. And your mouth is lovely. This could better be translated, your communication is exquisite. Line number 11, your forehead is the color of a sliced pomegranate behind your flowing tresses. We are involved in our study in this particular verse. We're about to wrap it up. We've moved into, actually it's verse 4, I apologize, and it reads this way with pickup line number 12. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones on which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty men. And we took a bit of time to examine this because one would wonder how this could be a concept that would impress a lady. And the Tower of David obviously has to do with one of the watchtowers that is built into the walls of Jerusalem. And we note from Ezekiel 27 verse 10 how the native troops of Tyre would decorate, in essence, the walls of Tyre with their shields. And they would place these shields in the embrasures of the battlement. I used an overhead on Sunday when we last met to show this. And it shows that there are places that are constructed into the roof of a building. It can be the wall of a city. It can be the roof of a castle, that kind of thing. And military types would be up on the roof with their artillery of various descriptions depending upon the era. And these extensions here, these pillars, are called merlons. And the space between them are called embrasures. And the troops over at Tyre would take their shields and place them within the embrasure in a time of peace. In other words, to broadcast the concept that we're here and we're prepared to defend the city. And that during a time of warfare, some of the archers would stand behind the shields that were placed within the embrasures, and they would fire their arrows over them, and the shields would then serve as a protection for them. So we noticed that on Sunday, how they hung their shields on the walls all around, and they perfected the beauty of the city. Now, of course, you know that Tyre fell in Ezekiel 27 and following. The prophet is making note of the city of Tyre, how it rose to great prominence in its day, but how it ultimately fell. And the king of Tyre is compared in chapter 28 with the fall of Lucifer. So we noted that. And then we observed some things that are to be observed with regard to how this applies to the Shulamite. It's from this passage that we learn the custom of these warriors placing the shields in the manner that we've demonstrated. And from that we are reminded of Paul's description of the Christian warrior's panoplia in Ephesians chapter 6. This is where Paul admonishes the believer to put on the invisible armor of God, and the armor of God is panoplia. And in verse 16, he mentions the shield. In addition to all of these, the other aspects of the armor, having picked up and carried the shield of faith, with which you shall have the ability to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. This has to do with the doctrine in the soul that has confidence in the Word of God and His protection and care for us. And so we are to use our shield of faith. And we noted also that the Shulamite used her shield of faith in dealing with King Solomon. The imagery of the necklace indicates that it was a gift from the shepherd. He is the one to whom she is loyal, but at the same time, it speaks of his commitment to defend her from aggressors such as Solomon. And figuratively, then, the shield speaks of the shepherd's protection of the Shulamite, and the precious stones speak of the durability of his love for her. Now, how we are able to take this necklace that is mentioned and work it into this tower, we tried our best to do this the other day, this tower that comes down, and as it goes down the hill, Jerusalem is built on this mountain called Mount Moriah, and therefore the city has very sharp drop-offs on the other side or the outside of the wall. And so you have layers of stones that are built to hold back erosion. And these layers of stones have certain categories of rock. We would call them brick, but of course that's not as sophisticated as we might have today. But there were rocks that were hewn in order to build these terraces. And then as you moved up, then there was another category of brick that would be observed. And it would go up like this. Now, the necklace that the Shulamite is wearing is said to have 10,000 shields. Well, these are very small insertions of precious metals into the necklace around her neck. And down here we have precious stones which are inserted at the bottom. And all of these are observed by Solomon as he observes her necklace. Now, there are some archaeological discoveries of artwork that depicts necklaces of this elaborate and extensive variety that the women of that era wore. And so, obviously, this is what is being donned by the Shulamite. And he is describing this particular arrangement of precious stones and metals as if it were the Tower of David. And it does, as we've noted here and reminded you this evening, have some figurative applications. So these are principles of faith rest that the believer possesses in his relationship with Christ. He is our shield of protection from all dangers, including from paramours. We noted in Psalm 144:2, in closing, "My loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge." And she indeed had taken refuge in the soul of the shepherd. He was in her soul and he was therefore her protector. And as Solomon looked at her necklace, and it's very extensive as you can see, he compared that to the Tower of David, which was a way in which the city of Jerusalem was protected. It was controlled and occupied by the military. It was displayed, their shields were displayed without, throughout the tower as well as the walls around. And so all of these things are brought into view by the shepherd. And so the Shulamite wore 1,000 shields around her neck, but her true shield was the faith she placed in her shepherd in her soul. And it is faith that will ultimately deliver her from danger. The time will come where the shepherd will actually appear and will deliver her from the clutches of Solomon. That will occur in the latter portions of Act 3, which runs all the way to the early verses of chapter 7. So this will be an extensive act. Now, point 13, it may also be noted that in Israelite culture, the emphasis of fine jewelry and attire was on the beauty of integrity. Inward grace took priority over the attractions of outward ornaments. This does not mean that they did not decorate themselves with all sorts of jewelry and other accessories, but it also indicates that it didn't place extreme emphasis on that. There's misunderstandings about this concept in the New Testament where Paul warns the ladies not to overindulge in what we might call cosmetics, to overindulge in jewelry, to overindulge in things of that nature. In other words, what he's saying is the important thing is how you decorate your soul. Some people, therefore, have taken this discussion to an extreme, and so women in certain denominations are forbidden to use any makeup or to wear any jewelry. And, of course, it shows. But the point is that you don't overindulge in that, and the important thing is how you dress your soul. So, 14, Solomon was impressed with how the necklace emphasized the Shulamite's outward beauty, while to her it was a reminder of her shepherd's devotion to her. And she had confidence, in fact it was an expression of faith, that he would protect her, and her integrity stood fast in her application of these principles to the circumstances she faced. She felt like that her neck, as she received this gift from him, and we're jumping at a conclusion there, but I think it is a conclusion that can easily be drawn, that he was presenting her with something he could put around her neck. In other words, she was being protected by him. He was in her soul. And she continues to draw upon that application as she faces Solomon throughout this book. And so he's in her soul. He is her defender and her shield. Exactly the very attitude that we're to have as we move through life and face its exigencies. We have problems. We have things that come up. People testing is involved along the way. System testing and so on. And we therefore may not always have a conclusion or a solution to the problems that confront us. But while we're dealing with it and seeking biblical guidance as a resolution to the problem, we know that God is our defender and our shield. And we can have faith rest regarding those issues until a resolution is determined. So her integrity is under great pressure before the king and will become even more important to her as he continues his visual analysis of her feminine form. Pick up line number 12 again, which is verse 4. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with a battlement of stones on which are hung in its embrasures 1,000 shields. Shields all around of those of the army of Israel. Now, verse 5, this is King Solomon's pickup line number 13. And this is where he begins to work his way further down her physiology. He started up top with her hair, and he's mentioned her eyes and her lips, her mouth, her ability to communicate. He's mentioned her forehead, and now he's gotten the neck involved. And now we move even lower. And here's pickup line number 13. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Now, I just have to admit that of all the other 12 pickup lines, this one seems to be the best of the bunch to me. But nevertheless, it has to be explained. He is enamored with her physiology. She's apparently drop-dead gorgeous, and that's okay. I mean, the ladies don't need to try to hide that part. They can use the cosmetics and they can use the jewelry to accentuate all of their accessories as long as they don't overindulge. And by the way, when you overindulge, it detracts from the normal beauty of the woman. You need to accent. You don't need to overwhelm. And so that's what she's done. And she is extremely beautiful, and he's noting this. The problem that Solomon has is he can't get past her physical beauty. He thinks the physical beauty is something that he desires to capture and to enjoy. But what her soul is like, that's something he doesn't know yet. He's known her just a few hours, actually, the better part of a day. And he really doesn't know what's inside her soul. But he continues to fire pickup lines that accent her physical beauty. And now he's interested in her breasts. Point 15. Solomon's pickup lines now pick up the pace, you might say. He is now complimenting her breasts and refers to them as twin fawns. Now, I've tried to figure out as best I can what fawns have to do with this. Women's breasts, to me, do not appear to be fawns. And fawns, mind you, of a gazelle. Now, that's a kind of a deer that's in the cattle category. And so, darling, you look like a cow. Your breasts look like cows. And I don't think that's not a good pickup line. So that has to be considered that maybe there was a different application in the 2nd century B.C. And therefore, it must be a double entendre. So point 16. The Shulamite is a beautiful young woman, but not yet fully developed. Her breasts are attractive to Solomon, but in the culture of the day, feminine beauty was increased when the breasts were small. That flies in the face of 21st century American manhood. I mean, it seems that the bigger the better today. That's at least what you gather from all of the television commercials. And the ladies that come out there are, let's say, endowed. But in the culture of the 2nd century B.C. Israel, the smaller breasts contributed, in their opinion, to the beauty of the woman. And therefore, they were not a distraction from the other assets, you see, that she would have as far as feminine beauty is concerned. So he, therefore, is enamored with the size of her breasts, and they were small. And also added to the symmetry of her entire figure. You remember that so many things about the facial structure had to do with emphasizing the symmetry of her bone structure. And it is the bone structure really that produces the beauty of a woman's face. And I won't go into all of that, but it is true. I mean, if you hit a woman in the face with the butt of an axe and cave in a few bones and fracture a few of things there, and the face sort of caves in, say right along in here, that's not really come out looking very well. So the point is that bone structure is extremely important. It adds to the beauty of the woman, and the symmetry is the idea. So he's enamored with the symmetry as he comes down, and the breasts contribute to that idea. That's the point of that. So without realizing it, Solomon also reminds the Shulamite of who the real owner of the breasts happened to be. And it's not Solomon. Who owns the breasts? Well, it's not Solomon, but rather the gazelle, which has been identified by the Shulamite on two occasions as her shepherd. She calls him a gazelle in Song of Solomon 2:9 and 2:17. My beloved is like a gazelle. And now you see the gazelle has had two fawns, and the two fawns belong to the gazelle. So there you have it. It is the shepherd's breasts, not Solomon's. And those breasts, let's say, are in escrow until they actually get married. But they're right man, right woman. Their souls are united as right man, right woman. They're devoted to each other, and therefore their souls have interlocked, and they therefore need no other suitors to come by for either of them. So they are in essence betrothed. An effort was made to elope, and you remember how the brothers came in and interrupted that idea. And they intend still to get married if the opportunity presents, and ultimately it will. And so they're simply biding their time until the Lord makes it convenient for them to overcome these exigencies and then consummate the marriage, which would be their sexual congress. And that, of course, is when the marriage is consummated in the Old Testament. The betrothal is what we would call an engagement. So Solomon has gotten personal, and this is when the Shulamite must again put up her defenses. And such is the case for doctrinal damsels who are lured by the lines of lustful paramours. Therefore, some principles are in order. Number one, Solomon is like a wolf on the prowl. He desires to possess the Shulamite and enjoy her charms all to himself alone. It's all physical with Solomon. Remember, he's in reversionism. He's got a 1,000-woman harem. It's all physical with him. And he admires this woman's beauty, but he has no concept of what her soul is like. She could be a bank robber for all he knows. He hasn't even asked her about things like this. All he wants to do is compliment her physical beauty. And the soul is not on his mind. So he is captivated by her beauty and visualizes her as his next last love. How many last loves do you think Solomon's had? 100 or two? Well, she's his next one. Number two, his weapons are verbal. compliments based on truth, but designed to flatter the Shulamite into believing he is sincerely interested in her. And this is the challenge for damsels to this very day, to be able to discern what's behind the compliment. The guys, some of them are going to stretch the truth. They'll stretch the truth if doing so will tell you what you want to hear. But generally, they can just get away with telling the truth. And he's been telling the truth all the way through these pickup lines. There's not a one of them that's not true. That's the whole emphasis of this, is that Solomon in reversionism is telling the truth. But what's he telling the truth about? Her physiology, her anatomy. And what he's saying about her physical beauty is absolutely true. And he believes that that's what she wants to hear. And if he keeps firing these concepts to her, she will move into approbation lust. She will love the idea that she's been complimented by this man. Well, who is this guy? He visualizes himself as the king of Israel. And he is an absolutely handsome man, it says in the scripture. Whatever a handsome man was in 2000 B.C., that was Solomon. When you talk about money, he had millions, hundreds of millions of dollars just in gold coming into his coffers every year. He was a magnificent trader. He had a foreign policy with so many of the surrounding countries. And there were exports and imports between the countries and Israel. He had all kinds of assets coming his way, and he had a 1,000-woman harem. But apparently, they, at least to some degree, didn't have a problem with him. Now, she does, and she is not impressed at all with the fact he's telling her the truth, but she has the doctrinal discernment to realize that he doesn't have any doctrine behind it. He's only complimenting her physiology and her anatomy. He has no interest in her soul, and that is what tips her off that this guy is a paramour. She's wise enough to see this, but so many young girls today are enamored by the compliments. The compliments that have nothing to do with what's in her soul, but rather what her body appears to be to this guy. And he'll compliment her hair or her eyes or what have you, and that is the play that he runs. And oftentimes it is very, very successful. So his weapons are verbal, compliments based on truth, but designed to flatter the Shulamite into believing he is sincerely interested in her. Well, he's not. He is interested in himself and his desire to possess not only her breasts, but her entire body. That's what he's up to. Now, what does Lucifer want when he gives us illusions that are based on truth? He can tell all kinds of truth, make perfect sense with it from the human viewpoint, and we will buy into it. I was interested today. I caught a news report. I've got the thing here in my notes. I've read it. As all legal documents are, this is the usual boring claptrap. It's all this legalese. But it is Senate Bill number 1437 for the state of California, and it's just come out of the Senate Judiciary Committee and has been approved for consideration by the entire Senate of California, and it has to do with prohibition of discriminatory content in the schools and school textbooks. And it goes through an entire litany of how you ought to treat other people. I'll just read a couple of paragraphs. Hopefully you won't go to sleep through just two paragraphs. It goes on and on and on. But here's what it says under description. This bill would revise the statutes prohibiting textbooks and other instructional material from containing material adverse to persons based on race, color, creed, national origin, ancestry, sex, handicap, and add sexual orientation to this list of characteristics. Okay, now let's go through that. See, you're being propagandized here with a lot of truth. Follow that? Can anybody disagree with this? That a textbook should not have any materials within its pages that would have adverse effect or commentary on persons of race? Nobody's going to disagree with that. Color, creed, national origin, ancestry, or sex. Why berate people in any of those categories is what it's saying. Now, I don't see why they need a law to say that. Good manners would tell you that that's how you behave. You don't criticize people for any of these reasons. And the handicap is also put in there, too. Now, that's the way it presently reads. But now, this bill here would change things simply to add another category. And the new category is sexual orientation. So, as soon as you get people to buy the others, that you got the head nodding all the way through that, sure, we don't want to say nasty things about those people. No, we wouldn't say nasty things about those either. You're right, we shouldn't. And then we finally get to sexual orientation. Now, how is sexual orientation easily acceptable? You have preached for 30 to 40 years that it's just another lifestyle. It is not an alternate lifestyle. These people are born this way. They can't help themselves. They're nice people. They contribute to the economy. They have mothers and daddies, blah, blah, blah. So how can anybody be in any opposition to this? Why would we not want our children to learn about it? They may have this orientation as well, and you would not want them to deviate from what is normal and natural for them, now would you? Everybody nods their head. No, we wouldn't. So let's just put this new line in there. Anybody disagree with that? No. Let's put it in. Now, Lucifer can sell his lie by telling a lot of truth, and then incorporated within that truth, he can infuse the lie. And everybody has been programmed up to that point to say, well, yes, that is true. That is absolutely correct. And they nod their heads and say yes. And, you know, the paramours are good at this too. So Lucifer is a paramour in the invisible war, where in the field of nubile young people, there's a paramour. Called the guy with a slick tongue. And he can sell his lie by telling the truth. And what is his lie? His lie is his hidden agenda. What is he up to? What does he really want? Where is he going with this? So there you go. He wants not only her breasts, he wants her entire body. But he's not interested in the soul. 3. The Shulamite has a right to expect him to be honest and actually care about her soul. She has a right to expect this. All young ladies should. She has arrived at such a conclusion with the shepherd. She's already reached to that conclusion, not with Solomon. She has responded to the shepherd and thus is not impressed or influenced by Solomon's advances. So you see, this guy's good. He's got a harem to prove it. And he's one of you've heard the phrase, the wisdom of Solomon. He had extreme wisdom. He wrote the Proverbs. There's a book of, in fact, some people refer to Proverbs as the book of wisdom. There's a tremendous amount of wisdom in Proverbs. So here's a guy that is a phenomenal thinker. He has great wisdom, high intelligence. He was chosen by the Holy Spirit to write 3 books in the Bible, one of which is this epic poem, this opera, this play that we're looking at called Song of Solomon. And it is phenomenal poetry in the Hebrew. It is extremely beautiful, although it has an evil intent. But in the end, what you have to realize is that Solomon has recovered, obviously, when he writes the Song of Solomon. In fact, his recovery has been so complete that he has the humility to sit down at a table and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, compose a poem of 8 chapters, as we've got it in our modern Bibles, 5 acts that reveal to us, and he's very humble about this. Here, I was in reversionism, and then I did this to this beautiful young woman from the North Country. And she was magnificent, and I want to present to the world from now on and for all eternity, really, the story of how magnificent she was under the pressure I placed upon her. And here's the story. And it was about his reversionism. And he relates the beautiful, in beautiful poetry, his vacuous compliments. And the Holy Spirit brings all this to his conscious mind, and he puts it down on a piece of paper, a parchment. But it's all vacuous, although beautifully written. But toward the end, of course, he's telling the truth all the way. And he reveals at the end how she is rescued by the shepherd and it has a happy ending. But she's not influenced by him, and that comes out in the story. And that's the important point of it. One of the major ones is that he, at his best, propagandizes this young woman, and she doesn't fall for it. Now, put that into the arena of the invisible war. Whatever Lucifer says to you through his emissaries, whoever they are you going to buy into them, or do you have the doctrine to say, that may be true, but in this context it doesn't apply? Nevertheless, 4. Many women are so influenced, and they have a right to expect honesty when a man engages in conversation with them. Women have a right to be dealt with honestly, and a paramour does not have that on his mind. He's not honest. The compliments are hollow, designed to achieve an objective. Lucifer's communications of truth are designed to fulfill an objective, to lure you into some kind of trap. So women are responders, and all women like to hear nice things about them told. They respond to that. If it were not true, guys would not try to perfect pickup lines. And Solomon would have run through this whole litany here. We've only just begun. However, 5. This natural responsiveness makes them vulnerable to paramours. Women are naturally responsive to aggressive males. Males are aggressive, the women are responders. And that's the way it is, and you can be a transgender, you can be a homosexual. We've noted from our studies on homosexuality that there are arsenal coites, those that are receptive to the aggressive male. And so there's one of them that's going to take the position of the female in the relationship. And so somebody is going to aggress and somebody is going to respond. It doesn't matter how you want to describe things, that's the way it turns out. Now, in the proper arrangement that God created, it is the man who is the aggressor and the woman is the responder. This is a natural thing that occurs between the sexes. As with everything, there's always evil that can be infused into it. And of course, in the fallen environment of Cosmos Diabolicus, it inevitably has been and continues to be that today. But we should not overemphasize the evil except to warn about it. But here's one of the problems that emerges in Christianity in some circles when you begin to talk about sex. Because there are so many violations of traditional biblical standards involving sex, that has to be attacked as we're attacking it here. You have to say, this is evil, this is wrong, this is sinful, this is going to lead to degradation, etc., etc. And the Bible is clear on that, and it does all of those things. But at the same time, it gives the opinion, or at least opinions are drawn from it, that sex is evil in every category. Well, I haven't said that. And this is not saying this. It's saying that it is wrong for Solomon to have sex on his mind with regard to this young woman. It is not wrong for the shepherd to have sex on his mind with this young woman. It is not wrong for this young woman to have sex on her mind for the shepherd. They can have it on their minds. They just can't act on it until they're married. And it's okay because they're right for each other. And they've isolated one person from out of the entire human race as who they want to spend the rest of their lives with. And therefore, when they get married, the sex will be phenomenal. It will be unrestrained, no guilt complex whatsoever. These are good things, and we're going to get into a study very soon, tonight and then Sunday morning, of why God designed sex. It is His invention. So how can it be bad? It can be bad because men do not follow the prescription that is given in Scripture as to how it is to be exercised. And when you deviate from that, there's going to be a price to pay. So, what you have here is a man who is abusing the system. The Shulamite is not. So, we have to therefore take a look at what a natural response implies. And her natural responsiveness makes her vulnerable to paramours. Her being a generic term for the young ladies of any era or generation. And that is true if they are without enough doctrine in their souls to defend their bodies. Doctrine in the soul will enable the young woman to defend her body from the paramour. No doctrine, they're easily persuaded to follow whatever his suggestions are. Doctrine, therefore, becomes very important for young people to learn. And young ladies are loose today out in the society with no doctrine whatsoever. And the guys are natural aggressors and they're natural responders, and there you go. Point six. The Shulamite has responded in her soul to her right man, who is absent, while he defends her from the wrong man who is present. The Shulamite has responded in her soul to her right man who is absent, while he defends her from the wrong man who is present. The shepherd is in her soul, and because she concentrates on him, which is equivalent to our occupation with Christ, then we are protected from those who have wrong ideas. 7. Women have a right to be responsive. But for a man to manipulate this tendency for selfish reasons is not only wrong, it is also evil. And we'll get into why it's evil a little later. But the evil of it is that when you take advantage of a young lady, you in essence have assaulted three divine institutions. And you have put in danger the fourth. Her volition has been manipulated. Because she's been violated prior to marriage, then the concept of marriage has been abused, and ultimately the family, which is the objective of Lucifer, especially in a client nation, is to tear down the divine institutions. This whole deal I read about California, that's trying to destroy the divine institutions. Goodness is destroying the divine institutions. Political correctness is destroying this country, and because of it, we're incapable legally of doing anything about the people who seek to destroy us. We had a man caught red-handed involved in the attacks on this country, and we've given him life imprisonment as if that's some kind of great thing showing the fairness of the American system of jurisprudence. And one of the reasons is that the man was not personally involved in the attacks on the Twin Towers and on the Pentagon. He was not personally involved. And he had a bad childhood. And he spent a lot of time in France. Come to think of it, that's probably a good reason he went wacko right there. But my question is okay, everybody says, we've got to find bin Laden, got to find bin Laden. Bin Laden must be captured. We must deal with bin Laden. So let's pretend for a minute that bin Laden is alive and that we catch him someday, say a week from Tuesday, and we arrest him and we bring him to this country and put him on trial. Precedent says that he did not receive the death penalty because he was not personally involved in the Twin Towers and the Pentagon. You say, well, he masterminded it. Well, they said this old boy masterminded it. He had it all in his computer. He knew all about it. Why didn't he pick up the phone and call the FBI and say, somebody's going to drive a plane into your buildings pretty soon? He decided not to do that. He was complicit. So was bin Laden, but they were not there. They didn't drive the plane. So bin Laden gets to walk. He gets to spend the rest of his life in some 8x10 cell out in Colorado, they say. I mean, I'm just assuming this. If we're going to be fair about it, you follow this. Political correctness has stifled our ability to deal with those who seek to destroy us. And we care what other people think, even the French. Now, women have a right to be responsive, but for a man to manipulate this tendency for selfish reasons is not only wrong, it is also evil. And we'll get more into that later on. Now, it is an attack on the divine institutions, and we can note volition. That's been manipulated with pickup lines that tell the truth. Marriage has been assaulted. This woman's soul is now damaged. She's damaged goods for whomever her right man happens to be. And then that damaged soul goes into marriage, and that may cause a problem in that household, potentially. And then the family is damaged. 8. It is knowledge of doctrine that gives damsels the discernment to identify the ploys of paramours. And if you ain't got the doctrine, you can't defend your soul. The invisible shepherd, who is Jesus Christ, will put His word into your soul, in your cardia, so you can call it up when necessary. And the man that is going to protect you first in Cosmos Diabolicus is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose word is circulating in your cardia. And if you've got the knowledge, you can defend yourself against the paramours. And if you don't have it, you can't. Because they're good, and they are aggressors, and the damsels are responders. And so they just really love to respond. They got nothing holding back. Let's respond. 9. Those who do not have this power are charmed by hearing what they want to hear, but fail to learn about the soul that lurks behind the pickup lines. See, the damsel needs to find out. This is not a doctrinal damsel. This is just a damsel, young lady. She's hearing all she wants to hear. It's really good. You got anything else? And then she has the tendency to respond to that. But what she needs to do is start asking questions to find out, well, what is in the soul of the guy that's saying all of these wonderful things to me? And you don't know until you get into the soul, you don't know whether he's a paramour actually telling the truth. Paramour is telling the truth, but with wrong motivation. And there could be a young fellow who's telling the truth with the right motivation. You find out what's in the soul. And you discover this by asking questions. And you start asking questions. Just sort of beat around the theological bush for a while. See if you can, tighten that noose. And then ultimately you can get into a theological discussion. And that's really when you find out how he thinks. So 10. This is the tragic plight of young women today, from early teens to late 20s and probably beyond. A young man's natural aggressiveness inspires him to develop deceptive compliments to satisfy his own selfish desires. I've seen it. I have heard them. I've heard them practiced in my days of yore. And guys would say, how do you think this sounds? And then they'll fire off a line. And say, man, that's not going to work. She'll see through that right away. Then pretty soon he'll say, what do you think about this? What if I said this? Well, that sounds better than the other one, but I don't know. This kind of locker room talk goes on. And what are the guys trying to do? They're trying to trap some girl they've got their eyes on. And they don't come in the locker room saying, Maureen has the most beautiful soul. I've learned about Maureen's soul. And she loves the Lord. And she's a person that's got a lot of doctrine and can actually evaluate things and appreciate the good things in life. She's a patriot. And she actually is a person who did blah, blah, blah. It goes on and on. I've never heard that in a locker room. Not once. The guys just don't seem to talk about that. Maureen's soul. But like Solomon, they can work from the top, tippy top of their head all the way down to their little bitty toe and tell you everything they like about Maureen visually. And then they say, now let me see, what can I say to her that she'd go out with me? Some line. A young woman's natural tendency to respond to these paramours leads to premarital sex, unwanted pregnancies, and incurable diseases. And nobody can deny that. It just does. For example, when she submits, you've got premarital sex. You've got a damaged soul there. You've got someone who's only interested in her body, and eventually that deal is going to play out. And she'll move on down the line. And then we have unwanted pregnancies. Why is it unwanted? I don't understand. Why would it be unwanted? Do you not understand that those kinds of things that do occur when you get involved in premarital sex? Why is it unwanted? If everything's okay,
I mean, he taught me that in sex ed. Here's how you do it. You'd bring out Rod in Virginia and taught me how to do this. And I did it. And you've told me that this would happen. Why is it unwanted? And then the incurable diseases. Well, of course, you can see the ladies on TV in the afternoon selling these little pills that take care of the herpes. Well, herpes is not going to go away. You make them mad and they'll leave a few days, but they're coming back. They won't be there the day you die. You have Mr. Herpes with you from now on. But this gorgeous young woman on television selling these pills. And I'm thinking, does your mama know what you're saying on the TV? Does she realize this? Does she know you're out there on TV saying, yeah, I've got herpes and I'm taking these pills for them? What does your mama think about this? Good Lord. All right, this leads to the next principle. Promiscuity destroys discernment. Point one. The attraction stage is the most vulnerable time for young damsels without doctrine. That's a fact. The attraction stage. Most vulnerable. They are prime targets for premarital sex, which will destroy not only their souls, but also their bodies. And I remind you of the two passages that emphasize these dangers. Encapsulated in these two verses, Proverbs 6:32, Wisdom of Solomon, you might note. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Okay, what's the context for this? He says, well, it obviously doesn't destroy the woman's soul because it just said the guy. Okay, the early chapters of Proverbs, beginning about chapter 5 and running through about chapter 8, you're getting Wisdom of Solomon, where he is telling his sons about how they ought to behave themselves with regard to the ladies. And he's therefore giving the information to his sons. If he's decided to do it for the daughters, you could flip the genders here. But because of the context, he's talking to his sons. It also is an application to the ladies or the young women as well. Whoever commits adultery with a guy lacks understanding. She who does so destroys her own soul. It could just as easily read that way, but in the context, it's directed toward Solomon's sons. 1 Corinthians 6:18, you start out with an imperative mood. That's what the exclamation point indicates in English, is an imperative mood. Flee sexual immorality. Then it goes on. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. So the body's involved. The soul's involved. The body's involved. So the soul is, of course, affected negatively, and the body is, and that's where you get your sexually transmitted diseases, among other things. Point two. Now, in addition to destroying the soul and the body, such a person destroys his spiritual life as well. You can't have a spiritual life if you're involved in this kind of lifestyle. I'll tell you, it always fascinated me how people will distort doctrine but still show up at Bible class. Fascinating. There was this couple down in Houston. I didn't know them by name. But they were regular. They would come every night. And they didn't mind telling their associates that they lived with each other in the same place, apartment or home, wherever it was, and they had sexual relations on a continuing, ongoing basis. And so the question arose in the conversation, as you can imagine it ultimately would, well, how do you manage your spiritual life being out of fellowship all the time? They said, oh, we just rebound it. We just rebound it. So here's the deal. Let's take that to its ultimate conclusion. Let's go rob a bank. And when we come out, say, forgive me, Jesus, for robbing this bank and taking those folks' money. Amen. And that's supposed to make it okay. I'm done with that deal. Now let's see what will be the next bank I rob. I'm so mad with Fred I could kill him. I think I will. And so you shoot Fred and say, oh, Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry I shot Fred. Amen. And that's supposed to make it okay. We're good to go now. Let's go to Bible class. They're nuts. And churches are filled with nutty people. The doors are open. Anyone can come in here, and that's fine, because doctrine's what they need. But they come in here over and over and over again and hear the same stuff taught over and over and over again, and they can't seem to get their lives together. They continue to live in sin in many, many different categories, not just sexual perversion. Just sinful folks. Why? They have decided that they've got a system of theology that they can live with. And as long as they're comfortable with it, then they're good to go. I try to run folks off as often as I can. And I told you in the beginning I thought Song of Solomon might do that. But apparently it's drawn flies. I mean, all sorts of people are writing me from all over the country about how wonderful all this is. And that's great. I mean, I just thought it would be a reaction. That's all I'm saying. I think it's great people respond to the Word of God. I just assumed people would recoil. But apparently they're responding to it. And that's good. That is good. And we need a lot of people to respond, because this nation, you've heard the concept of the wheels coming off. The wheels are off. We're riding on the rims. Now, I've ridden on rims before. I'll tell that story sometime. But, you know when the wheels fall off, because you're on the rims, it makes a hell of a noise, a cacophony. And the ability to steer the car is limited. Okay. Let's talk about this, number three. Premarital sex is the result of irrational decision-making influenced by emotions that submit to passions and desires. Emotions that submit to passions and desires. And this has lasting impact on the soul. Now, I read you the verse. You say Solomon's wisdom is not wise enough for you. Somehow, I don't believe that. Holy Spirit put that in by accident. He didn't really mean it. So that's how you're rational. Don't even need to rebound it now, because we've just thrown that out of the Bible. We don't have to fool with that anymore. We just clipped that out and threw it away. Not there. Four, emotion either overrides doctrinal standards on which true love is based, or it trumps establishment viewpoint upon which one's reputation is dependent. I repeat that. Emotion either overrides doctrinal standards on which true love is based, or it trumps establishment viewpoint upon which one's reputation is dependent. Emotions have no thought. They only respond to lust patterns. And if your lust pattern rules your life, then what you're going to wind up with is no concept of true love, as well as your reputation being destroyed. And I don't know if that's a thing that's considered bad today. I know in the days of yore, back when I was in school, if word got out that, say, Maureen responded to pickup lines, how'd that sound? If Maureen responded to pickup lines, then unless you were a Solomonic type personality, then you would avoid her. You would not want to be thought associating with that. And if she had one of those unwanted pregnancies, she had to leave town soon. 9-month warning. Don't let it happen here. Adios. Family pulls up stakes, leaves town. That's the way it was done. People shake their head and say, oh, how ghastly. Well, maybe it was ghastly, but we didn't have any of this premarital unwanted children. That puts the quietus on that. And you say, well, that's very restrictive and legalistic. I'm just telling you the way it was, guys. I'm just telling you the way it was. I didn't make it up. But point is that when people got around to marrying one another, didn't have nearly as many souls damaged going into the marriage. And the marriages, by and large, worked out. I was very confused about life as far as it is presently. When I grew up, everybody had mom and daddy, and they lived in the same house, and the daddy worked at the same job every day. That's what people did, what they did, and they had their houses, and the mamas and daddies lived in there with the children. Everybody dang near it. There were exceptions. Joe Henry's an exception. But that was an exception. So, emotion either overrides doctrinal standards on which true love is based, or it trumps establishment viewpoint upon which one's reputation is dependent. 5. Regardless of the pleasure of the moment, the conscience will bring the wrongdoing into the conscious mind, where the issue will be dealt with in one of two ways. 1, there will be guilt, shame, and depression, or there will be arrogance, denial, and promiscuity. You're going to go one way or the other. You're going to feel guilty about it, shame, and depression. Now, how do you deal with that? I mean, people make mistakes. You've got to throw that into this discussion. How do you deal with it? Well, you do rebound that. But you don't say, wow, that was pretty simple and easy. I found me a new lifestyle and a way that I can live with it. But guilt, shame, and depression, if it's real, will cause a person to change their behavior patterns. And because the Lord provides a way of escape through rebound and the inculcation of biblical truth, people recover from these things. But 2, arrogance, denial, and promiscuity. Arrogance to say, you know, I do what I want to do. It feels good to me at the moment. I'm going to do what I like to do. And then there's denial that there's anything wrong with it. And when you deny the wrongdoing, then you become promiscuous. So 6, the way by which some deal with shame and guilt is to become promiscuous. To admit wrongdoing requires some form of reconciliation with one's conscience. The conscience is there condemning. The conscience is there convicting. You have to deal with your conscience. That goes on in the soul. Okay, I've got this issue before me and I've got to decide what I'm going to do with it. And at present, I've got a guilty conscience. And I can't go on unless I deal with it one way or the other. Now, to deal with it means you've got to deal with the guilt in some fashion. Biblically, it's rebound and get into Bible class. Or you have to deny that it's a problem and convince the conscience of that. So to rationalize that sex is natural and normal, and that traditional standards are based on out-of-date ideas, enables a person to deny culpability. And when you deny the culpability, then you're free to continue the behavior. In other words, the way to prove that what the conscience says is wrong is really right is just keep on doing what is wrong. And keep on doing it until the conscience is so seared that it is no longer any influence on the soul. It's seared. And Paul talks about the seared soul. And you just deny it long enough, convince yourself that's not an issue. It's not wrong. And finally, the conscience is seared to the point where you have convinced yourself it's okay. And what then is the ultimate resolution? Whatever crosses your mind, promiscuity. Now observe Romans, this is your homework, last point for the evening. Observe Romans 1:18 through 32. This is Paul's description of the destruction of both the soul and the body for those who are in various forms of deviancy. And we'll see what you think about that on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of discussing and researching these things. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take them, make them useful for us, a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.